We're in Ezekiel again this evening, and tonight it's chapter number 15. Ezekiel 15, and it's one of the shortest chapters in the book. There's some lengthy chapters in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 16 is a long chapter, but chapter 15, just the 8 verses. So we'll read the chapter together. Ezekiel 15, reading from verse number 1. Ezekiel 15, verse number 1. And let us hear tonight the word of the Lord. God's servant the prophet says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will man make a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel, and the fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it, and it is burned? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them, and they shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate, because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord." And we know that the Lord will bless, as he sees fit, the reading of his word to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. Again, Ezekiel chapter 15, verse number 1, as so many other portions in the book of Ezekiel that we've read so far, begins, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," the word of the Lord came unto me. So again, God's servant Ezekiel is in his home waiting upon the Lord and waiting for the Lord. And the Bible has so much to say about waiting in God's presence. We live in a very ram-stam society and we so often just rush ahead of the Lord. But here's a man that takes time to wait in God's presence. The psalmist said, "Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Isaiah the prophet said, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And sometimes in life we scarcely know what direction to take, even as God's people. We face situations that are hard and are difficult. Sometimes we're asked to say things and do things, and we just don't know what to do. But it's good to wait upon the Lord, because those that wait upon the Lord ultimately comes and sees their heart's desire. And though he tarry, he will come if we wait patiently in the Lord's presence. And Ezekiel got a word from the Lord, and what a blessed thing it is to be able to say, even as a believer, that the word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord came to me. Not just that I was sitting with God's people and somebody got up and preached, but even as I was in my home and I was waiting on the Lord, having my quiet time, and I opened the scriptures, the word of the Lord came to me and the Lord spoke to me. It's a blessed thing whenever the Lord speaks to the hearts of his people, especially as an individual, that you're conscious that the Lord has spoken to you. And I trust and pray that even tonight, God will speak to our hearts. And in this short chapter, the theme again that God speaks to Ezekiel about is concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse number 8, in conclusion, the Lord says, "I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord." That's what God again was speaking to Ezekiel about. And as the Lord Jesus said, "What thou hearest in the secret place, that declare or shout from the housetops." And so Ezekiel again has to go out to the captives in Babylon and to the prophets that he's preached to before and declare this message. And you can understand how preaching the way Ezekiel preached, you could understand how many people would not like what Ezekiel had to say. Ezekiel was a prophet of revival, and he preached restoration, and he spoke about a great awakening that will happen ultimately under the Lord, but that doesn't come until later on in the prophecy. The first part of Ezekiel's prophecy concerns retribution, and the second part concerns restoration. And it seems that every time we turn to the book of Ezekiel so far, that his message seems to be negative, it seems to be offensive, it seems to be sometimes judgmental perhaps, but we have to remind ourselves that Ezekiel is just the Lord's messenger with the Lord's message. And that's all God has called him to be, just a messenger. And whether the people hear or forbear, God says, ultimately the day will come whenever they will look back and they will know that a prophet has been amongst them. The people of Ezekiel's day were undoubtedly the same as the people of Isaiah's day, who ministered not long before Ezekiel, just about 100 years before Ezekiel came in the scene. And in Isaiah's day, we read in Isaiah 30 verse 10, that the seers see not, and to the prophets prophesy unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. That's what the people in Isaiah's day were saying to the preachers. Just speak about things that are nice, things that are smooth, things that are palatable, and whether it's true or whether it isn't, that's not all that important, so long as it makes us feel good. They say, prophesy unto us deceits, lies, even if it isn't true, as long as it makes us feel good, well, that's the most important thing. And it was the same in Ezekiel's day, and the Apostle Paul said it would be the same in the last days, and the last days began with the days of Christ, the New Testament time after the Lord had ascended into heaven. The Apostle John says even now it is the last time. And Paul, writing to Timothy, said that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So in the last days, Paul says, there will come teachers and they'll just tell the people things that they want to hear. Not things that they need to hear, but things that they want to hear because it will make them feel good. But Ezekiel was God's messenger with God's message. And here in Ezekiel chapter 15, he compares the city of Jerusalem to a vine, a worthless vine, which serves no purpose but to be thrown out and burned. And it sounds like a very harsh message for the people of Jerusalem to hear and the captives in Babylon to hear. But we have to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ preached exactly the same thing in John chapter 15 whenever he said in verse 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. In verse 5 he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And then in verse 6 he says, if any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And what the Lord said in John 15 is virtually the same as what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 15. So we know that Ezekiel was of the same mind and of the same spirit and the same message as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself was no soft, ear-tickling preacher. He just longed for popularity and had no desire to cover up the truth. Whether people received it or not, that was between them and the Lord. But he preached the truth, come what may. And so it was with Ezekiel. And Ezekiel chapter 15 just speaks of the subject of the worthless vine. And that's the title for this message this evening, the worthless vine. Verse 2, son of man, what is the vine tree more than any other tree? And we know that that vine tree is the city of Jerusalem. Verse 6, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now let us just say a few things about the worthless vine. Well, first of all, why does Ezekiel use the figure off the vine. Israel in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, is pictured by several things. Sometimes the nation of Israel was typified by the fig tree. Sometimes the nation of Israel was likened onto an olive tree. But very often the nation of Israel was likened onto a vine. And whenever you think of the fig tree and the olive tree and the vine, they really set forth the divine ideal, what God's intention was for the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament church to be. A vine tree, a fig tree, and an olive tree, they all bring forth fruit. Now, just to consider a few verses to get this settled in our hearts. For example, Psalm 80, verse 14, let me read to you. The psalmist prays, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine." What's he speaking about? He's speaking about his country. He's speaking about the nation of Israel. He's speaking about the covenant people of God, and he's entreating God that the Lord would return with great blessing, with revival, and God would visit that vine, that God would visit his people. Isaiah chapter 5 makes much mention of the vineyard being the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament church, the nation of Israel. Verse 1 of Isaiah 5, "My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." Verse number 7 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So Israel in the Old Testament was likened unto a vineyard or a vine. Luke chapter 20 and verse number 9, the Lord Jesus began to speak to them, to the people, a parable saying, "A certain man planted a vineyard," and again he's speaking about his kingdom on this earth being likened unto a vineyard. So the Old Testament church, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, which was the church of God. Sometimes people have the idea that Israel was a different thing entirely from the church. But if you're taking notes tonight, I want you to take note of this text of Scripture and look it up whenever you go home. Acts chapter 7. And verse number 38, it says, in verse 37, to get the context, "This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness." Now, when was the New Testament church ever in the wilderness? When was the New Testament church ever led by Moses? Well, of course, it wasn't. So this church that it's speaking of was speaking of the saints of the Old Testament. So the church of Jesus Christ, the church that God views as being his people, didn't begin at Pentecost, but it was there even in the wilderness. I'm convinced that the church began at Eden. Because the word church, the Greek word for church, is the word ecclesia, which means called out ones. And whenever God saved Adam and redeemed Adam, he separated Adam unto himself. Whenever God called Abram, he called Abram out. He separated Abram unto himself. Whenever he called the children of Israel out of Egypt, he separated unto himself. And so the church was there in the Old Testament. The church is the redeemed, blood-bought people of God. And we know tonight that the church today is made up of Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, so long as we've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of different denominations, but there's only one church. It's not the Free Presbyterian Church. It's not the Baptists. It's not the Presbyterians. It's not the Roman Catholic. It's not the Jewish Church. The one true church is the invisible church that is made up of all of God's redeemed people, all that have trusted Jesus Christ in all ages and from all kindreds, tribes, and nations. So the church, even today, or the individual believer, is also likened unto a vine. That's what the Lord said to his disciples in John 15. "I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman, I am the vine, and ye are the branches he's speaking to, the believer, so the Christian as well can be described as a vine. And there's a very real sense as well in which this world in which we live in can be likened unto a vine. We read in Revelation chapter 14, verses 18 through to verse number 20, in the middle of verse 18, Revelation 14, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine off the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in the sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." So the church is likened unto a vine. The individual Christian is part of the vine. And even there's a sense in which every man, woman, boy and girl born into the world is likened unto a vine. So the figure of the vine speaks of individuals, people inside the church, and also in another application, people outside of the church. But what is the function of the vine? The figure of the vine, what is the function of the vine? The function of the vine is clear and singular. The only purpose of a vine is to bring forth fruit. If a vine does not bring forth fruit, it's entirely worthless. You see, Ezekiel uses the analogy there, if we look back at the portion in Ezekiel chapter 15, that if there's no fruit found in the vine, he says in verse number 3, "Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work?" Now, you can go into any furniture store in Coleraine and you'll find furniture that's made out of pine wood, furniture that's made out of beech, furniture that's made out of ash, furniture that's made out of oak and different types of wood, but you'll never find any furniture that's made out of grapevine wood, because there's not enough wood in a grapevine to make anything. It even says, "Or will men even take a pin off it to hang any vessel thereon?" So even if a vine doesn't bear fruit, it cannot even be used for any constructive purpose other than to be thrown into the fire and to be burned. So what Ezekiel is here saying is that the function of the vine is singular. There's only one function, and that is to bring forth fruit. And if a vine does not produce grapes, it's entirely worthless. Can't be used to make furniture. It's not self-supporting. It just falls. It just serves to serve creepy crawlies and really becomes overgrown and becomes an eyesore. And so it is with the individual church or the individual Christian or the person born into this world. Why has God placed us in this world? Why has God saved us? What is our function even for being here? Well, John 15, verse number 16, the Lord says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Now, why did the Lord choose his disciples? Why did the Lord save you and save me? Was it merely to keep us out of a Christless hell, or has the Lord some purpose for us on this earth? Well, he makes it very clear. He says, "I have chosen you, and not only that, I have ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it unto you." Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 10 tells us virtually the same thing. Why has the Lord saved us? Why are we redeemed? Why did Christ die for us? Why did he bring us unto himself? Why did God ever have mercy upon us and bring us to faith in his own dear Son? Well, the answer is given, Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He saved us that we might walk with him and be fruitful in every good work. The function of a Christian is to bring forth fruit unto God. In fact, the function of any person born into this world, as the Catechism says, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to bring forth fruit unto God. But we can't do that unless we're saved. God looked at a world that was lost and fallen and broken and cut off, and He knew these people will never know me, walk with me, or glorify me unless I redeem them and save them and put my Spirit in them and cause them to walk in my statutes. Now, what do we mean by fruit? Well, Galatians 5:22 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And I know a couple of years ago we looked at the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, recorded in Galatians 5:22 and 23, really represents virtuous Christian character. Sometimes we have the idea that bringing forth fruit unto God means that we see lots of souls won for the Lord and we're able to witness for the Lord effectively and pray for people. And whenever we do that, we see people saved and the church grows and the church multiplies. And that would be lovely if that happened so easily, if every time we witnessed somebody got converted. But really the fruit that the Lord is speaking of here is the fruit of Christian character: love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. That's the fruit that God looks for in the lives of His children. It's not about works so much as fruit. You can do works for the wrong reason. People can do works to try and earn merit with God. Some people perform works to try and get influence with men. Some people perform works to be seen to be some great one, but this isn't speaking about work. It's just speaking about the fruit that the Spirit of God cultivates in the lives of His people, the fruit of Christian character. And the Lord Jesus said in John 15:16 that it's fruit that remains. Fruit that remains. And that's the difference between false fruit and real fruit. We cannot bring forth fruit of ourselves. The Lord Jesus said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Those who bring forth fruit, He said in John 15, are those who abide in the vine, that are connected to Christ and the life of Christ flowing through them. Just as you look at a tree and you look at the branches of the tree and right to the furthest extremities, maybe of the apple tree or the pear tree or the lemon tree or the chestnut tree, you can see pieces of fruit. And that branch doesn't produce that fruit independently of the tree. It produces fruit because it's joined to the tree, it's connected to the tree, and the sap and the nutrients flow up through the tree and cause it to produce fruit almost independently of itself. Fruit that remains, fruit that the Spirit of God cultivates within us. And we have to be honest tonight and say that the only evidence that a person is in Christ is that there's fruit. Whenever the Savior preached the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, He said in verse number 17 in Matthew 7, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." And then He said in verse 20, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." You can tell if a tree is good or if a tree is evil or not good by the fruit that it produces. I don't know much about what leaves, you know, I can really identify an apple tree by the leaves or by the bark. So maybe somebody that's more gifted in that way than I am could, but I know it's an apple tree whenever I see apples. I know it's a pear tree when I see pears, or I know it's a chestnut tree when I see chestnuts, or a beech tree when I see the little beech nuts. A tree is known by its fruit. And so it is with a person who's part of the true vine and is living for God and has been born again. They show what they are by the fruit that they produce. You know, we're living in days where its professions of faith are quite popular. And we're living in days, maybe whenever there's a mission on or something happening in a church and there's a response and there's an outward sign and there's an outward response. And we're so easily, aren't we, in our own little minds, we're able to put numbers on it. Oh, there was 2 people saved. Or there was 20 people saved. Or there was 30 people saved. But only the Lord really knows. I remember hearing a number of years ago about an old preacher in the turn of the 20th century, a tremendously gifted evangelist who preached for a few years in what was known as the Tent Hall in Glasgow. W.P. Nicholson had preached there. Jock Troop, the Scottish evangelist, had pastored the work for a few years as well. And both those men had seen much fruit. But there was another man, I'm just not sure what his name was, but he went and he preached for a couple of years in it. And during one of those years, there was literally hundreds of people throughout the year that passed through the inquiry room of the church every Sunday night. Backsliders, sinners, looking for assurance of salvation. And there were multitudes that passed through. And within a short while, rumors were circulating. Do you know how many people got saved in the Tent Hall last year? And somebody came to the pastor and they tried to put a figure on it. And they said something like, I hear that last year there was something like 6,000 souls converted. And that could have very easily flattered the preacher. But he says, you know, just give it a year. Give it a year. And we'll see who the converts really are. Because the Spirit of God, whenever he performs a work within a person, that work will last and it will remain. Do you remember the parable of the sower? Matthew chapter 13, 4 types of soil. Some of the soil was described as hard ground on the periphery of the field. And whenever the sower went forth with the seed, which the Lord Jesus said was like the word of God, some of it fell on the hard ground. And the fowls of the air came down and they devoured it. And it had no influence on the heart whatsoever. People can have hard hearts and it seems as if the word of God doesn't affect them. Then he described ground that was stony ground. And the seed fell in the stony ground. And because there was stone or a layer of slate literally underneath that little strata of soil, it just sprung up so quickly. But then whenever the sun arose and the summertime came and it was the heat of the season, it withered just as quickly as it sprung up. And there was no fruit, just an outward sign. Maybe people getting excited and thinking, this is wonderful. Look how quickly this seed has sprung up, and real excitement. But then it withers and there's no fruit, there's no harvest. It dies before harvest time. And then there's the thorny ground. And the seed gets sown among the thorns and again, maybe doesn't take root all that deeply, springs up relatively quickly, maybe not just as quickly as the stony ground. But it grows up and again, there's cause for rejoicing and gladness and there's excitement. And then the thorns grow up and they choke the good seed so that again it becometh unfruitful. But then there's the good soil that has been ploughed up and turned over and broken up, and the plough has driven through that soil and the fallow ground's been broken up, and the seed falls upon the good soil, and out of the four types of soil, maybe the farmer looks at it and says, well, where's the seed gone? The seed springs up quickly over here and it springs up quickly over there, and maybe thinks, I wonder did that get sown right, but it's gone down deep, you see. And it takes root downward, and the little roots are working down rather than working up, and it's searching for water and searching for moisture. And then the little shoots spring up through the surface, and within a period of time, there's fruit that remains, albeit in different degrees, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So what the Lord was saying in that parable was, don't just look at things and take things at face value. Just be patient, keep on doing what you're doing, sow the seed, till the ground, work, and ultimately I will cause the seed to germinate, and if it's genuine and it's real, there'll be fruit that remains. And so the purpose of the nation of Israel, the purpose of the church, the function of the individual Christian in every life in this earth is to bring forth fruit unto God. The figure of the vine, the function of the vine, but let me say something as well about the favoring of this vine. This vine that Ezekiel was speaking of was highly favored. Let us look at a couple of references. Let me read to you Psalm 80 and verse number 8. The psalmist prays to the Lord, having said, turn us again, Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. He's praying for revival, speaking about God's people. And he says in Psalm 80, verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Lord, you have planted this vine. Lord, you have created this vine. Lord, you have brought us out of Egypt. You have redeemed us. And Lord, you have planted us. So the vine was planted by God. It says in verse 9, thou preparedst room before it. Thou didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. Verse 15, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. The same thing seen in Isaiah 5, verse 2. My beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. He hath fenced it and gathered the stones out thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. Luke 20 and verse number 9. Certain man planted a vineyard. So whenever we think of this vine, it's clear that it's the Lord that has created and planted this vine. And God has redeemed us, and God has started that work within us. It was He that did it for us, and we're highly favored in that, because we could never have redeemed ourselves. We could never have planted ourselves. It was the Lord that saved us. It was the Lord that brought us out. And it tells us in Isaiah 5, verse number 1, that He planted this vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Whenever we read through the Psalms, Psalm 1, verse 3, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Speaking of the believer, he shall be as a tree planted by rivers of water. That's where the ground's fertile. Planted by rivers of water. And the roots can go down, and the soil's fertile, and it's full of nutrients, and there's water there. And that's where the Lord plants his people. God doesn't plant you in some old dead place where the Word of God is never opened. God doesn't want you to be planted away, distanced from the work of His Holy Spirit. But God plants us by rivers of water. Psalm 92, verses 13 and 14, speaks about older folk. And it says, a lovely thing there, it says, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. So where does God plant His people? He plants them beside rivers of water, living water. The water speaks of God's Spirit, speaks of God's Word. And that's where the Lord wants us to be planted and get our roots down, where the Word of God is and where the Spirit of God is. And it says, planted in the house of the Lord. Those that are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish. That means bring forth fruit. You know, there's a real movement on today saying, well, as long as you're saved, you don't need to go to church. And I know that going to church that never made anybody a Christian. And I know that there are good saints in parts of the world that cannot go to church, some because of persecution, some because maybe there's no local church to go to, others because of illness and infirmity or shut in and just can't be in God's house, and circumstances don't allow that. But the psalmist says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go on to the house of the Lord. And if somebody means to go through with God, I'm altogether convinced that the Word of God would exhort such a person to be planted in God's house. Get their roots down in God's house. You see, if you take a plant and you plant it and you let it sit there for a week or two, and then you lift it out and you go and plant it somewhere else and it sits there for a month, and then you lift it again and you go and plant it somewhere else and it sits there for a while, and it all the while the little roots, and there's different types of soil and it's being planted, and sometimes it's under the shade, sometimes the soil, and it's just moving about, it'll never really bring forth fruit. But the Lord wants His people to be planted. Find a spiritual home and get your roots down and stay with it. As long as there's rivers of water and the Word of God is open. So the place of the vine beside rivers of water and in the house of the Lord. The vine as well was not only planted by God and placed by God, but it was cultivated by the Lord as well. The book of Isaiah, chapter 27 and verse number 3 again speaks of this vine. Verse 2 says, in that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. Cultivated by God, God waters it. God keeps it. The book of Luke, chapter 13 and verse number 8, again, speaking of the context of the vine and the vineyard, it says in verse number 6 of Luke 13, he spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit in this fig tree, and find none, cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let alone this year, till I shall dig it about and dung it. So you think of all these privileges. The vine is planted by the Lord, it's placed by the Lord, it's kept by the Lord, it's watered by the Lord, it's digged about by the Lord, it's fertilized by the Lord. These are all great privileges, and all of them have spiritual significance. It was the Lord that placed us in Christ. It was the Lord that planted us, maybe in a home where we heard the gospel, or in a church where the Word of God and the Bible was opened. It was the Lord that dug us, as it were, and dug up the soil of our hearts and broke up the fallow ground. It was the Lord that watered us. It's the Lord that keeps us. It's the Lord that fertilizes us with the grace of Christian privilege. It's the Lord that gives us opportunity. It's the Lord that prunes us and purges us and causes us to bring forth fruit. So this vine that the Lord speaks of was highly favored. But sadly, Ezekiel says, while he mentions the figure of the vine and the function of the vine and the favor of the vine, he speaks as well about the fruitlessness of the vine. Again, they're harsh words. He says in verse number 5, behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. That literally means it was good for nothing. Sounds harsh. But this is the Lord's word. It never produced fruit. Despite all the privileges that this vine had, there was no fruit. And therefore, it served absolutely no purpose. As we've said, verse number 3 says, there wasn't even wood sufficient to make anything useless from even a little pin or a little nail. All it does is take up space. God likens this vine to Israel and even to fruitless believers who profess to be saved but don't bring forth any fruit of Christian character or Christian virtue. Listen to what the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. God challenges his people and says, what more could I have done? I planted you, I placed you, I dug you about, I watered you, I fed you, I provided for you, I kept you, I delivered you, I pruned you, I've done everything, but where's the fruit? This is what he's saying to the city of Jerusalem. Hosea 10:1, Israel is an unfruitful vine. Israel is an empty vine, fruitless. That portion we read in Luke chapter 13 and verse number 6 about the fig tree. It says that the one that planted the fig tree in his vineyard, he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Now I'm sure as Ezekiel said this to the people that he was preaching to, many of them would have been offended. Because these are God's people. This is the Old Testament church. These are the people that are living in Jerusalem, and the prophets of Ezekiel's day are telling everybody that everything's fine. And literally, Ezekiel stands up and says, no, you're worthless. Good for nothing. Oh, the vine used to be fruitful. He could think back to the days of King David and even the early part of the reign of King Solomon. And times since that, whenever good men reigned on the throne in Israel and the people of God were going forward and there was fruit unto God. But sadly, he's saying those days are gone. And what God's going to do, he's going to cut this vine down, he's going to burn it, and he's going to, in a sense, rub it out. And someday he's going to start again with a great move of his Spirit and send a great revival. And I wonder tonight, what of us? What of me? I'm speaking to myself again more than anybody else. Highly favored of God. Brought up under the sound of God's word. Planted in the fertile soil of gospel preaching. amongst God's people, men and women that know and love the Lord and even pray for me. And yet I sometimes look at my life and think, how fruitless is my life? John Wesley said, "Let me not live so as to be useless." There was a man that recognized his responsibility as a Christian. The Lord has saved me. I've got peace now in my heart that I've sought for years by the works of the flesh. And I've prayed and I fasted and I joined the church and I went as a missionary to America. I came home again and I was never born again. But suddenly, in that little meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, my heart was strangely warmed and I felt that I trusted in Christ and his life has changed. And he was so thankful for what the Lord had done. He says, "I don't want to live so as to be useless. I want my life to count for God. I want to be a fruitful vine. I want, whenever the Lord comes, that he can find big, juicy grapes of Christian virtue in my life. I want my life to be profitable. I want my life to reflect the goodness of God to me. I don't want to live a worthless life. I don't want to waste my life. I want it to count for the Lord." Lastly, you'll notice the fate of this vine. Verse 4. "Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned." Second part of verse 5. "When the fire hath devoured it, and it is burned." Verse number 6. "As the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel." Verse 7. "They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them." Literally, as Ezekiel is saying, Jerusalem as a city is going to be burned with fire. And that's fulfilled in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 19, whenever Jerusalem was invaded again after Ezekiel had given this prophecy. And it says, "They burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed the goodly vessels thereof." Those who do not bring forth fruit unto God, the Bible says that literally they too will be burned. Matthew 3, verse number 10, the preaching of John the Baptist. He said, "Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire." The Lord Jesus said, John 15:6, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." The book of Hebrews, chapter 6, and verse number 8, "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." These verses speak of the fate of the ungodly, who live a life divorced from God. They don't abide in Christ. They've no desire to be like the Lord or to live for the Lord or to serve the Lord. And that's what it says concerning the vine of the earth, "For her grapes are fully ripe." Not grapes of Christian virtue, but grapes of godlessness. And then there's the fire of spiritual refinement. You see, there are those that bring forth fruit unto God, but sometimes the Lord allows us to pass through trial, and he prunes us, and he puts us in the furnace, so to speak, that we might bring forth more fruit. You know that verse, Malachi 3:3, speaking of the Lord, it says, "He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi." 1 Peter 1:7, "The trial of your faith." 1 Peter 4:12, "The fiery trial which is to try you." Maybe tonight you're going through trials and you think that the Lord has forsaken you. Well, like Daniel's three friends, the Lord is with you in that fiery trial. And then there's the great fire at the judgment seat of Christ. And with this we're finished. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, having spoken of some of the problems in the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul speaks of that day. Not speaking of the day of the Lord, whenever all of God's people will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. "Now if any man build upon this foundation, And according to verse number 11, the foundation of the life of a Christian is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only foundation. That's the rock foundation that he spoke of when he talked about the wise builder building his house upon the rock. So we're established upon a foundation that cannot be moved or cannot be shaken. But as we're set on that foundation, the Lord wants us to be busy building and working for eternity. And so he says, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones. That's the first group of material, gold, silver, precious stones. Then the second group, another three pieces of material, wood, hay, and stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now if you took gold or silver or precious stones and you threw them into the fire, they're going to go through intense heat. Their appearance might change ever so slightly, but they're going to abide the fire. They're going to come out the other end. But if you take wood or hay or stubble and you throw it in the fire, it's burned up immediately. And so what Paul is saying here is that yes, the Lord has saved us and we're secure because we're grounded and rooted and deep in the love of Jesus Christ. But every work and the life that we live after we come to Christ, there's going to be a big bonfire someday, and God's going to put our works into the fire, and we're going to stand and we're going to watch, and I'll be there, and God will put every sermon, every service, every time you went to do anything for the Lord, and it's all going to be tried as by fire. And I fear that so much of it's going to be burned up because maybe the motive hasn't been right. Or maybe I've frittered so much time and money away and things that don't really matter. Somebody said to me during the week, you know, we spend so much of our lives buying things we don't need with money that we don't have to try and impress people that we don't even like. And that's true. It's wood, hay, and stubble. And I believe there'll be many tears at the judgment seat of Christ, because I read in Revelation 21:4 that whenever the Lord sets up his eternal kingdom, that there's going to be a day whenever God shall wipe away all tears from off our eyes. Some of those tears will be tears of regret. But if we'd more tears at the mercy seat, maybe we would have a lot less tears at the judgment seat. The worthless vine. May God enable us to abide in him and bring forth much fruit. Thank you so much tonight for listening. And we trust that you'll profit from God's word and receive it the way it was intended, not as a heavy rebuke, but as an encouragement to labor for the Lord and labor for treasures of worth ere toil ends at the close of the day.